This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
So we're going to go back to Titus. And we're going to start in Titus chapter 2, eventually get into Titus chapter 3, but not completing it. This is going to be the fourth part of a lawful community of election and order, focusing on an expository reading of the epistle from Paul to Titus that was written to the encouraging of the overseers and elders and ordinations of them in the island of Crete. So starting in Titus 2, verse 1, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers of the home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their masters," their own masters, "and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining," embezzling was the modern word that we would use for that, "not embezzling," stealing, "but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." And so that's a recap of what we focused on in the last Bible study before we move on in understanding it. And so in remembering, this epistle is written to the elder of elders, so to speak, the man who's called the bishop for the ordaining of bishops, and it's written as if it is speaking to that person. And who he was supposed to exhort is the word that we use a lot in Titus. And so he is called the overseer because he oversees, he's the bishop of, that's the Greek word, to oversee a thing. And so Paul exhorts them to hold fast to the faithful word as they had been taught first. The faithful word they had been taught. And by this foundation of sound doctrine, that it can go forth and that it can instruct and rebuke the gainsayers, the empty talkers, who would contradict that sound word and sound faith as it was taught. And so these principal men that Paul was focusing on by Titus, by use of Titus' ministry, these principal men are called stewards of God, as we had seen in chapter 1. And reminding again the meaning of a steward in the Greek is that they are God's house lawyers, or his house law keepers, literally, oikonomos. And this translates in their life as what it was mentioned them to be, And so as God's law keeper, as a lawyer of God's law, as knowing it and being a steward of that truth that's entrusted to them, this translates out in the life of an overseer as seeing him to be above reproach, the scripture said. It said that he was not to be arrogant, not to be quick-tempered. He was not to be a drunk. He was not to be violent. He was not to be greedy for gain. That's how being understanding of God's law, or how the understanding of God's law, rather, translates into this man's life. And that's how you know that he is able to be God's law keeper and his lawyer, his judge. So rather, the steward of God is seen to be hospitable. He's seen to be a lover of good. He is seen to be self-controlled. He is seen to be upright. He is seen to be a holy man, a holy person. He is seen to be disciplined, to have discipline in his life. And the main purpose of the overseeing elder is to affirm sound doctrine that is able to silence opposition and set up the family households on a firm foundation of firm, sound faith, as has been conveyed throughout the Epistle of Titus, in order to make sound doctrine. And so this elder overseer is, as the law depicts, the same exact person. If you were to go back and look in the book of Numbers, look in the first chapter of Deuteronomy, look at Exodus 18, which we have discussed but haven't read in detail. We're going to save that for another Bible study when we get into the depth of what this is talking about in focusing on the elder after we complete the epistle. We're going to look at that next. But this elder, this overseer, he's a judge. That's what he's called. He's a judge of his house. He's a head of his people. He is an authority, so to speak. And literally, by the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And so, as a head of his people, he will further be an example to encourage the next level down in what we had read last week. He was going to encourage other elder men, old men under him and beside him, right? He was not just going to be a authority in the sense of, I'm the guy you listen to, I tell you what to do, you kiss my ring and look at my funny hat. He was going to be the guy who you actually looked up to and respected for who he was. Okay, so he wasn't just above the other elders in the sense of some form of judgment and authority, but he was beside them also in encouragement, that he would encourage and fortify the elder women and the elder men as a family unit to support the family that was being destroyed in Crete that Paul specifies was happening. And so the elder women under him and beside him, he was going to teach and encourage. So that's important to notice. He was going to encourage and teach the elder men, to be sober-minded, to be dignified, is another way to translate the word that we see in the King James there. To be dignified, to be self-controlled, to be sound in their faith, to have a solid faith. But not just that, but to be sound in their love of the two greatest commandments. That is, sound in their love of God and their love of neighbor. To be sound in what biblical love is. And to be sound in their perseverance. Okay? Perseverance is the thing that we endure until the end with. He that endures until the end shall be saved. He that perseveres unto the end shall be saved, the scripture tells us. And so he is going to encourage these older men and older women, particularly the focus in this set is the older men, to be sober in mind, to think clearly, to be dignified, to be the old men they're called to be self-controlled, to control their own selves, and to have sound, solid faith, love, and perseverance throughout life. That's his calling. Not to be grandiose, not to be the person that you respect because of how he dresses, speaks, or the function that he does on an altar, but because of what he knows and what he can apply and what he understands. And so the ordained elder encourages also older women, like he would the men, to be reverent this time, it says. And he's also going to encourage the elder men to encourage their wives. Okay, he has a holistic understanding of how this order and pattern is to work. And so he's going to encourage both the elder women as well as the elder men who are beside him that they are to be reverent in behavior, to be revered. That's more that elder language. Be revered in behavior, to not be slanderers or drunks. Okay? Lovers of wine. The overseer affirms to his fellow elder to encourage their wives and any other women in the congregation, any other women around in the church. That would apply to widows, maybe the unfortunate divorce situation, all those situations, to encourage them to teach what is good. That's what they're supposed to be teaching to the congregation, to the family. And so this translates to training the young women to love their husbands, to teach that which is good, translates to these things. Training young women to love their husbands and children is the first thing, the most primary thing in what that good behavior is. And what that good lesson is that they're to be teaching. That the elder women is exhorted to train the young woman to be self-controlled next. Also, you notice self-control is a heavy theme in the book of Titus. They're supposed to also teach purity, to be a pure person in the keeping of the commandments and in the keeping of their own bodies, to be pure people. That they're to be homekeepers. Oikouros is the name in Greek for that. And a homekeeper, that's what it means. It's as literal as it gets. You keep hearing the word oikos all throughout what we read. We heard of the oikonomos, the house law keeper, right? The steward of God. Well, now we're hearing about the woman's role, the young woman's role, and the elder woman's role to train the young women to be oikouros, to be the keepers of the home, right? All this focuses around the home. And that's why you can't take Titus and just extrapolate it into meaning some kind of church structure that's irrelevant of the family. It doesn't make any sense anymore. It loses its lawful meaning, and it loses its intrinsic meaning. It loses its exegetical meaning. Okay? You can't get that out of the book of Titus. The next thing that they're to be teaching, that the young women are to be learning, is to be self-controlled, pure, homekeepers, they're to be taught to be kind or gentle. That's what a Christian woman is supposed to represent. And then submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled, the ESV says, or blasphemed, the King James says. And so just stopping to think about this, if there's one thing that the denominational meeting houses have perverted and have caved into in our modern day and have swallowed from the poisonous well of delusions in the world, it is this self-control of people, particularly starting with women. I think that should be noticed in the modern churches today. The self-control of people is not important anymore in our modern Christianity, in the way Christianity generally functions. And I'm not saying everybody, but we have a high percentage that doesn't care anymore. And the self-control of women being tossed to the wind is very destructive to the next generation. I don't know how anybody who says, well, we believe in the New Testament could possibly say that they did not read that the word of God may not be reviled or blasphemed in this statement, if these things are forgotten. The woman whose womb brings forth the next generation, who has the natural ability to care and raise next generation in the covenant, who teaches the child of the house law, by example, by being the housekeeper, the keeper of the home, on the most basic level. If you just think about how every child learns, every person who's ever been a child knows this, there's no way around it, that a child learns to speak and to watch for food and all the characteristics of the home that they're raised in, by mom. That's just how it works. And so she has a very important function in the church, in this type of church, in the oikos, in the home, to keep it and to guard it, to protect it. That's the meaning of to keep a thing in this sense. And so as a child learns all the normal things we think about, when it's time to eat and how to speak and how to frame words and how to act and things from mom as she watches and imitates the people in the home, particularly mom. We understand then why a woman who needs to be the housekeeper to rear her family has to also be submissive to her husband and teach that to the child. Because when that's lost, and all of these directives are lost that Paul is teaching Titus to teach to the overseer, who is then to teach to the elder, who is then going to encourage his wife, who's going to encourage the young women. You can see the importance of why that would need to be fortified, why that has to be the way the community works and functions and supports one another, or else things are going to deteriorate. Because when you stop teaching the child on the fundamental level in the home how things look, things will fall apart quickly if you can just remove that one element. And so the importance of this job is immense for the next generation of the church. And for those of the chaotic heathen world to see the order which the law of God brings is a ministry of its own in the family structure. When the heathen looks at a Christian family that's functioning and moving together in an orderly way, it gives credit to the God that taught that order, that called by that election. And it's a ministry in and of itself. The woman and child don't have to go out and be missionaries. They just have to live in a hectic, chaotic, heathen society for that to be seen. And yeah, it's going to be hated by the wicked, but that's not the point. The point is those whom God has called and elected will see, will hear, and it will witness to them. And they will want to know, how did that happen? Why is it that you are that way? And so it's going to act as its own witness on its own. And for those of the contrary part, the wicked, to know the family nature of the Christian faith. Anyone who reads the Bible can see the family nature of the Christian faith of the Bible and how it is instructed from the law of God, which unbelievers are always want to crack open your own book and show you your errors and your hypocrisy. And so whenever they see that, when they see the unsubmissiveness of a woman or a child in a Christian home, it blasphemes the word of God. It blasphemes you saying, I am a Christian, but I am not walking orderly according to the scriptures. It's blasphemy, Paul says. And so it reviles, is how the ESV frames that word. It reviles the word of God. Because it's against it. It pushes it away. It contradicts it. It makes a mess of it. And so to have an old or young woman that names the name of Christ and her way of life as the truth that is after godliness, according to Titus 1:1, and to be unself-controlled by what this is speaking of, and to be impure, and to not be a keeper of the home, to be unkind, to be unsubmissive to her own husband is reviling. It is blasphemy. It is blasphemous to the word of God. And that has to be seen for what it is and what it says. And it's something that should be focused on because we have a lot of problem with that in our day and age. And men are definitely not exempt of their own blasphemies. But this is something that needs to be called attention to. And therefore, it is impinging upon the elder overseer to teach the elders, to teach the elder women, to teach the younger women to be the woman God has elected you to be. And to identify those who are blasphemers and not reckoned among the unself-controlled. They need to be reckoned among the self-controlled, rather. They need to be reckoned among the keepers of the home that God has given them, and in aiding the word of God and the law of God in its ministry to the heathen. And so the overseer is exhorting the elders to then exhort the young men next, from what we saw, to be self-controlled also. To be self-controlled, and it says in all respects. To be a model, which means a pattern of good works. Young men are to be taught to be self-controlled in all respects, a model or a pattern of good works. and in their doctrine, in their instructions to others, to those who watch them, to those who they're going to interface with. But importantly, these young men, this doesn't just mean teenagers or someone who's not married yet. This is also referring to people who are just not elders yet. And so they're still going to be teaching their own homes, their own families. And so that's why it says to be a model or a pattern of good works, and in their doctrine, teaching to show integrity, to be dignified or to show dignity, to be of sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent or one who's on the contrary part may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us as the Christians in general. And then to the servant, to the last tier of the household, Paul said to Titus, who was speaking to the ordained overseer, the elder, that he was to exhort the servant to be submissive to their own masters in everything. In everything. To be well-pleasing and to be not argumentative. To not embezzle or to purloin from their masters, not to steal things they aren't supposed to, but to be showing all good faith or fidelity, so that in everything, that in absolutely everything they did, they may adorn or decorate the doctrine of God our Savior. The system which Paul is exhorting the oversight to look out for is all about what's being threatened by what he identifies as a mythical Jewish doctrine. And I think it's important to tie these together to see where they go. And it doesn't take a whole lot of looking around the world that we live in to even see how this plays out in our modern day, which I won't get into. You can just open your eyes and look for yourself. But in Crete, what was happening, there was a mythical Jewish doctrine that in many ways is still the parent doctrine of modern day Talmudism and what's commonly called Judeo-Christianity. That's influenced Christianity. And it's a Christianity that has abandoned logic. That's why it is mythical. It's abandoned logic. And remember, the word of God, is the logos. It is intimately connected to logic. You cannot have the word of God without logical assessment of its meaning, with a systematic look at it. You can't just assume you know what it means. That's mysticism. Okay? That's mythical. That's Gnosticism. You don't just know, you study to show yourself approved, a worker that's not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what the scripture calls us to. It doesn't call us to a mythical doctrine of just understanding things. And so we have a parent doctrine that in the time of Paul was already alive and well, that has come down to us to abandon logic, to abandon the word of God and applying it and understanding it. And we have preferred rather a hyper-spiritual type understanding. We call that Gnosticism. And this is the difference, for example, of the expressed issues of Paul's day. In Titus' day, they're especially, we're told, he says, especially they of the circumcision. So he's especially combating in the churches, especially the Cretan family church, and everywhere when you start reading the New Testament, there is a message being taught by these men that's disrupting and overthrowing households. It's causing strife and destroying the house. It's taking elements from the Bible, taking elements from God's law, from the Word of God, such as circumcision, which we see elsewhere in the Scripture, and then they are making faith subservient to the action that is done in the flesh. They're making faith subservient to being circumcised. In other words, if you don't get circumcised, you don't get faith. So that's the mythical lesson being taught by this mysticism that is in existence in the Cretan church that Paul is dealing with. Rather than looking at it from a biblical logic, that is all throughout the book of Titus, that's all throughout the New Testament. And so whenever we see these elements of the Word of God, such as circumcision, that make faith subservient to actions that are done in your flesh and not in your spirit, we see a mythical command of men, because it's not from God. It's not the word of God. It's a command of men, because it rearranges the logic of the word of God. Because there's no work a non-elected dead sinner can do to cause faith to be imputed into righteousness, there's nothing that you can do to do that, according to the scripture, because we already read in Titus 1 that it came by God's election. God chose. God elected and gave a common faith. So you can't do something to bring it to you. Okay? That's mythical. It doesn't exist. It's an abandonment of the word of God, of the logic of God, in preference for something you think that you know. And it's very dangerous, because what it does is it creates a lot of splinters in the family when you're allowed everyone to have their own personal interpretation of the meaning of how faith comes to you. It's destructive to the church. It's destructive to families. It will overthrow the family. It'll separate mom and dad. It will separate children. It will separate everybody. And so that's why Paul starts out in the beginning talking about this common faith that's revealed in a certain way that he's going to then talk about again. And then he tells these elders that they have to fortify sound faith, sound doctrine, and build the family up on by these principles that we've just discussed. Not on mythical commandments of men, because once you're allowed to believe that, it's just going to go everywhere. It's against the truth of Scripture, this type of teaching is. It's just against what you can logically assess out of the Scripture, what everyone can logically assess out of their own life, which teaches faith that is imputed as righteousness that leads one to every good work according to the Scripture. Whereas the opposite myth and the commandment of men turns us away from the truth, Paul says. Though it professes to know God, he says, it turns even the pure things into defilement. So that those people will say, I know God, but their works will deny him. They will eventually become abominable, disobedient, and worthless to every good work over time. There's nothing good that they can do because they don't acknowledge the salvation that comes by God in the order that God has manifested. And so by choosing a new direction or choosing some work of righteousness or something that you think you have done that then gives you right standing with God and a status of righteousness that you either have to maintain or complete perfectly, such as the perfect circumcision or whatever, you rearrange the gospel. It's no longer the gospel that God chooses to give to his elect. It's now you achieving it and doing it perfectly. And it will destroy and upset whole houses, just as Paul warns of in Titus 1 and 2. And so it was for that reason Paul had to fortify the church and instruct the oversight with the proper ability to combat that. And it's the natural choice of the fleshly mind, we can notice out of Titus. It's the natural choice of the fleshly mind to choose commandments of men and mythical truth over the logical truth of God's word. That's what we want to do. It feels right. It feels normal that we should do something and God should then do something for us. It feels right. Just like going to a grocery store to buy something. You've got the money, I'll give you the goods. But that's not how it works with God, because none of us have the money to pay. So we have to keep that in mind. It's not a fleshly choice. It's a spiritual choice that God makes. And so our mind wants to choose the commandments of men. We want to choose mythical truths that make sense over the logical truth of God's word. That God in Jesus Christ, according to the faith by election in the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, is unto the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, as this epistle started. So I hope that's not too much to take in and to remember as we move on. But I think if we lose all of that in moving on to then see it pop back up again, which is in the very next part of Titus 2, it's going to become easy to get kind of deshuffled in what's being pointed to as the foundation. And so, grandfather, grandmother, aunt, uncle, father, mother, as well as the servants are all being encouraged by the oversight to guard and oppose this corrupting, unsound doctrine foremost. And that's why in Titus 2:11 it goes on to then say again, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a particular people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And then moving into the new section of chapter 3, verse 1, it says, put them in mind, the same group of people, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. I'm going to read that out of the ESV also, because I think it clarifies the meaning a little more. And I think it's actually more accurate in our modern day. It says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. And so, to all of these it is speaking to, the grace of God has appeared. The grace we just defined. Bringing salvation. To all of these people in this elected family that it's speaking to whom this overseer that is being spoken to, we can't lose track of that this is still being spoken to the ordained overseer, the elder, that he is placed over in the ordaining of the families in the familial church that we have read about. Again, another exhortation is given then of submission. We notice again, to those rulers and authorities, the King James said principalities and powers, ordained by God, however. Don't lose track of what we're talking about. We don't get to chapter 3 and just change what Paul's talking about. There were no chapter divisions in the original text in this letter that was written. The principalities and powers in reference are the same exact ones that he was talking about in chapter 1. The ordained elders, the elder women, the young women with children, the young men. That's the principality and power structure we're talking about. Nothing's changed. We haven't just changed roads. And that's important to maintain. That this overseer is placed over family that we have been reading about, and that this is another exhortation of submission to those rulers and authorities, those principalities and powers ordained by God. And while a case may be made from Scripture, you can undoubtedly make a case from Scripture to show that a faithful Christian is to acknowledge his captivity if he is in some form of captivity when it has come from God. And therefore, show some respect to rulers and authorities of that captivity in obeying. You could make a case for that, but not out of this text, you can't. Maybe out of Daniel or Joseph, you could make a case out of that, but you're not going to make it here. Because this is not what the context of Titus has ever spoke about yet. And so, though people would like to change the meaning, it's once again one of those illogical choices to make out of the context of the Scripture. Rather, the obvious interpretation of the context is of the submission our slaves are to have to masters, wives are to have to their husbands, youth are to have towards elders, that even the elders are to have towards the overseer that has been ordained by God. That's what it's referring to. The same power structure Titus has been talking about this whole entire time that proceeds directly out of the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. It is exhorting and standing up the godly home in contradiction to the mythical doctrines that were being preached. And it is giving this ordained elder, who was the steward or the house law keeper, a place of respect among the people. And so this is an admonition for all of you. All of you have heard this grace. All of you who have heard the salvation of God, to be called to some form of order in the law of God. And so it's important to put this in its perspective, that this authority is derived directly from the law of God, and that its application is to the organic family structure. It's organic, it's natural, it's normal, it's just the way it is. It's not something you have to get a theological degree to become. Okay? It's the same thing we find throughout the law. And so with the ordination of this stewardship given to the elder, we were told elsewhere in Scripture that he was to be judge over tens and fifties and hundreds and thousands. He was the head of that in the way the church was to be structured and how it was being structured in Crete. It was being made for the purpose of exhorting the family and silencing the gainsayers who spoke empty words. Words that really had no meaning. They weren't really logical out of the Scriptures. They weren't really good works. They were reprobate works. And they created blasphemies in the church because they undermined simple family structure. Just real simple stuff. Because those gainsayers sought to upset the family structure that Paul saw was happening and needed to upright. And so the apostle then reminds, as part of the whole, himself included, he says in 3, Titus 3:3, "For we ourselves," notice he includes ourselves. I always like to notice where Paul includes himself in the mix with all the heathen he's speaking to. "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness of and love of God our Savior towards men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we had done, but according to his mercy he saves us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed or poured on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And so notice the reminder of the order of salvation. This is being applied to the all, importantly, that is to be put in mind to be subject of headship rulers. Of these headship rulers, of these authorities that have been put in place. Paul is reminding then the authority now. He's reminding the rulers and the authority at every level to remember our own conversion in considering the way we deal with each other. I think that that's important to notice. That as recipients of God's kindness and salvation in our seeing it, and it's appearing to us, not by those mythical commandments of men that we think are works of righteousness that we have done. Not by that. But according to his mercy, he saves us. And he's reminding us that this was the work of God. By the washing of regeneration. Not by the washing of water or anything else. But by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Which we are told God the Father pours out on us abundantly. He pours it on us abundantly. He's the one doing the pouring. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then 7 said that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Being justified by that free gift that he has done, and not of what we have done, that we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so this Ordo Salutis, as it's called, the order of salvation, is set and further confirmed again within the context of reestablishing the family order. And so I know why when we started this months ago, in looking at Community, people were like, well, I don't know where he's going with this. I don't understand why he's going to talk about God's law and structure and family and start talking about predestination and how God has to save us and we don't save ourselves. Why has he got to talk about that all the time? Well, because Paul talks about it all the time. That's why. Right in the middle of this family conversation of order and authority and rulership and submission, he just drops the package off again to remind us, you didn't do anything to get saved. God did something. And that's how it works. And so the order of salvation is set and further confirmed and expressed in what is called a theocentric statement. There are two ways to look at things. Theocentric means God-centered. Theo means God. Then there's anthropocentric. Anthrop, meaning man-centered way of looking at salvation. There's two oppositions. Okay? What Paul just showed us was a very theocentric way to look at how this works. And he made it prior to what had happened to all the elect persons he's speaking to. To at every level, servants, masters, young men, young women, elders, elder women, overseers, all have experienced the same common faith. And so he has to bring them back to that level of understanding that you were a reprobate once too. Don't forget that, elder. Don't forget that, overseer. Don't forget that, ruler. Don't forget it, that we were disobedient. We, including myself, the Apostle Paul, were disobedient at one time. And it was by the same common faith, the same common mechanism that we were saved, that we are brought into the fold. And so it's the same thing that happens to all the elected persons that are instructed to now walk orderly and submissively to their parents, as it is illustrated, to their elders, as it is illustrated. And the idea of how God the Father, it was according to his mercy. Just stop and think about that. Think about the statement logically, what it says. And don't insert something in between the lines to try to make it make sense in some other way. It says that God the Father, according to his mercy, saves us. Just out of his mercy. His choice of being merciful. Not Jesus, the nice God of the New Testament, but God the Father, the same one that wrote the law, that destroyed the Canaanites. That one. God the Father, out of his mercy, loved you. And he saves you. And it says, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he, God the Father, pours or sheds, the King James says, on us. He places it there. He puts it there. He pours it. He washes. And it says that he does it through the conduit. I think of it as a conduit where water flows through, of Jesus, who saves us in his justifying work. And it flows, we're told, from Jesus' own grace, from his free gift for us. It doesn't flow from something we've done. It flows from something Christ has done. He's the conduit. He's the mechanism to seal all the elect in this family. And so we should listen to what that says, because there is no place in this text to place our own works of righteousness in the process of regeneration. Not in this statement. Though people would try, it's not there. Rather, there is only the work of a triune God that I've been pushing this entire message. The Father's mercy, the pouring of the person of the Holy Spirit and washing and regeneration that comes through the mechanism of the work of the Son, Jesus Christ. That's what is taught. Nothing else. It's a free gift that he gives to all these elect that are being spoken to and are being now reminded by Paul's words that no matter where you are, what level you have arrived at, in your authority structure, no matter who you are, all have experienced this mercy. It has come to the elect. And so there's no room for our mythical works of righteousness. They're a myth. They don't exist. Not in this situation. Not on any level. And so any place to put our righteousness as part of the mechanism of salvation would interrupt what it is that God says he clearly does, from the elder overseer all the way to the servant. And so after this common faith of the elect is acknowledged, it has appeared as being wholly shed on us by God, then we can speak of the actions and the works of a believer. After you acknowledge that election, after you acknowledge the work of God, then we can start talking about our works again. Paul always organizes it this way: grace through faith unto good works. That's always the order. He never rearranges it. God's free gift gives you faith. That faith makes you want to do good things. It's not the other way around. It's not good works. You're given faith. You do enough faithful things, you'll eventually get a free gift. Because guess what? It's not free. You just paid for it. Now it's debt. So it's important to remember that as we read Titus 3:8. That's why Paul reconfirmed the order of salvation. Because he says, this is a faithful saying, that these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But guess what? They're not profitable for salvation. Because that's not what he's talking about. We affirm constantly as believers good works of Scripture, as taught by the Word of God. We affirm constantly the Logos, the Word of God, the logic of the Scriptures. We insist on it constantly, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. What the Scripture teaches you to do, how to live your life, but not to be saved, not for works of righteousness that you've done, but because of something God did for you and to you and causes you to do, makes you want to do them. These things are excellent and profitable for people, we're told. They're not just excellent and profitable for the person that does them. Sometimes they don't feel like they're excellent and profitable for us. But living a good, righteous life like Paul has taught in the book of Titus so far would even be profitable for the unbeliever to have a society around him that functioned like that by believers who lived out their faith according to the Scriptures. To everyone who was in contact with the church, all of these good works that came directly out of Scripture that were applied properly were going to benefit society. And they were going to be a ministry tool in and of themselves, just by a godly family being godly on the Isle of Crete. And so I think that's something that we should entirely try to keep as one package and understanding as we continue to move on in the next Bible study through the rest of Titus chapter 3.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.